2 weeks ago, I started a series on based on the book of Colossians. Just as a quick summary, Paul wrote to the Colossians because there was a problem happening at that time. Now, he was not there. He was actually in jail, and he had heard about this problem. And so he wrote them this epistle, as we call it, or this letter. And the biggest problem that was happening is that even though Colossians were a mixture of Jew and Gentiles, the believers there, those who had received Christ, those who believed in Christ, believed in his teachings and were following him, they started to be pulled away. They were being pulled away by false teaching. They were being pulled away by others in the area who thought that their wisdom, their philosophies, their psychologies were better than Jesus Christ's. That they had some secret power that gave them the ability to make better decisions. That they had ways of being able to connect spiritually. They used some of Jesus' teachings, but they also used teachings from other philosophers and sort of mixed it all up. They thought their knowledge and their wisdom and their understanding was just that bit better than what Jesus taught and who Jesus was. So in this book of Colossians, the message that Paul was giving them was a message of about who Christ was and is. And that Christ is supreme above everything else. Absolute supreme. Nothing can come close to who Jesus Christ is. He taught about the preeminence of Christ. And in this book, it's sort of broken down into four or five sections. The first section that we went to 2 weeks ago was, interestingly enough, on how to pray for other people. And we went through that, and now, of course, if you wanted to take advantage of it, on the back table is a little outline that you can use when you want to pray for others. The seven things that if you don't know of a situation in a person's life, you can at least pray those things. And that's all thanks to the writing of Paul in Colossians. I keep that little outline in my Bible, along with the list of all the people that I can pray for, including everyone here today. But then he goes on about the next things that we need to understand about the preeminence of Christ. How we are to know him, how we are to live as a Christian, how we are to grow as Christians, and what we are being called to do as Christians. See, over the past few weeks, for those who have been attending the Bible studies on Wednesdays, we've actually been in the book of John, and also at the Manoir recently. We talked about Jesus Christ and where Jesus Christ himself is speaking about who he is. We went through with the eight I Ams. We talked about where Jesus says, I am the way, I am the gate, I am the good shepherd, I am the living water, I am the life. And then we touched on very briefly last Thursday some of the miracles that Jesus Christ did. Everything from feeding 5,000 people, raising from the dead, walking on the waters. But here in Colossians, Paul is talking about something else that is even above all of this. He's talking about the supremacy of Christ. He's basically showing us in four different ways, and we'll go through them, about how all this Gnosticism or man's philosophy and wisdom is just so inferior to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The very first one he tells us is the supremacy of Jesus Christ in eternity. You see, Christ has always been. The philosophies and the wisdom of man has not always been. Christ has always been. It says in verse 15, it says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Now we have to put this into understanding. Where it says, "The Son is the image," the Hebrew word is a word that we actually use today in technology. It's pretty interesting. The Hebrew word is spelt a little differently, but it's icon. E-I-K-O-N. Now, I'm sure Simon and Jalen know what an icon is, right? Because you use icons in all kinds of your technology. Even in Facebook, we use little icons. Okay, with little smiley faces or tears or whatever you want to use. All right, we use icons because they represent something. What do they represent? They represent some truth or a feeling. It's an icon. And so we're saying here, the Son is the image of the invisible God. Well, okay, fine. Well, what is that image? What is that image? Well, fortunately, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, that image is beautifully described for us. It says, starting in verse 1, it says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed," number one, "heir of all things, through whom he also made the universe." And then this is the key. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory." He's the icon of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. What do we know about Jesus' powerful word? Well, we know something pretty important. John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning the Word was God and the Word was with God." He was in the beginning, not before things had been created, yet he was there in the beginning. And it says here, "sustaining all things by his powerful word." That's a pretty good description of the image of the invisible God. So the first thing is that in this image of the invisible God, he was the firstborn of all creation. It's not that he was the first person born. He was born before all of creation because he was the creator. Right? He was so supreme, he was the creator. He was supreme because he existed in eternity and will exist in eternity forever. So the first thing is, Christ is supreme in that he's the image of God and he was before. He was there in eternity. He is supreme in eternity. And then the next thing is, it says in Colossians chapters verses 16 to 17, that "for in him all things were created." He was the creator. Things in heaven, on earth, the things that are visible and invisible, thrones or powers or rulers, or everything is created by him. And he's aware of everything and he knows what's going on. He's in control of everything. And it says all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things are sort of held together. Scientists still don't know how in an atom things are held together. It's one of the biggest mysteries scientists are trying to figure out. And I was reading something. I have a grandson who loves insects. Okay, and I was reading something about insects the other day. Now, how many, God has created so many things, right? Animals, fish, the stars, birds, insects. And mankind, thanks God, telling Adam to do it, we went and started to put names on things. We called them species. All right? How many cataloged species do you think there are of insects today? Anybody want to guess? You think there's 10,000? 50,000? Anybody want to more? Less? What do you figure? How many insects?
More.
How many more? Way more. Thank you, Sandra. Okay, so here's the interesting part. And it absolutely just mind-boggling. You know, we're very well aware in the universe that we can't even count all the stars. There's billions. There are billions and millions, okay? But right here on this earth, there are over 900,000 different species of insects that have been cataloged. 900,000. Now, to put this into perspective, there are 400,000 different species of beetles. And I know we see a few beetles every now and then, right? Well, we went to the insectarium. Anybody been to the insectarium in Montreal? Okay, if you've been, you would have seen this. These are just a few of the insects that man has been able to collect and categorize. And this one, this part right here, that's just beetles. It's crazy. And the colors and it's mind-boggling when you see this, what we consider a little tiny part of God's creation. It's huge. Let me put it in a little bit more perspective. 5,000 species of ladybugs. Now, you know what it's like in early spring and late summer? You get the little, what we think look like ladybugs that are just all over our windows and doors and so on. They're a nuisance, right? But they're really not ladybugs. They're Asian beetles. They're one of the other 5,000, okay? So now we know at least two of the 5,000, ladybug and Asian beetle. All right, there's 5,000 different types of ladybugs in the world. I read this and I just couldn't believe it, but it's true. There are 1.4 billion individual insects for each person on Earth. Isn't that crazy? And if you added up all the insects, okay, and weighed them for each person, they'd weigh 70 times more than you. Okay? Now you think, well, is that possible? But it is. If you ever look at ants, and if you look at, I just mind-blowing. Okay, so I don't want to go too far on this, but the whole purpose here is Jesus Christ is supreme in his creation. There are 34,000 different types of fish. There's 9,700 different types of birds. Unfortunately, here in Canada, we only get to see 450 of them. They're all God's creation. It's incredible. You see, everything sprang forth at the command of Jesus Christ when he says, by the word, all things were created. They were created by him. You see, when we look at God's creation, we see that Christ is Lord of all. That he existed before creation, he created all things, and he created all things for his glory and for him, including ourselves. So now we know two things. Christ is supreme from an eternity standpoint. He is supreme as a creator. None of those Gnostics and people who had this special wisdom, supposedly, in Colossia, could create anything. They didn't know how to create something, but God does. Creating life. I mean, yeah, we have create art, we paint, we sculpture, we build, but we don't know how to create life. The third part is that Jesus Christ is supreme in the church. It says in verse 18 of Colossians 1, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He has the supremacy. See, Christ is first in first place in everything. He is supreme over all things. And when it mentions here, he is the head of the body, the church. The church is not this building. The church is not the building down the road. The church is us. It is the called out ones. He is the supreme head, and we are part of the body. And when we receive Jesus Christ in our lives, his mind is put into us. The Holy Spirit is given to us by his grace. He is the head of the body. He is to be first in our lives. There will be a time, looking forward to it, the sooner the better, of course, there will be a time when everyone will realize the supremacy of Christ. And when they do, and when we do, and see it, all right, we will bow down to him. Interestingly, we sang a part of a song this morning that comes out of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. It says, Therefore God exalted him, Jesus Christ, to the highest place and did what he gave him, the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, he's put Christ first above us. He is supreme. So let's be practical. What does that mean to have him, Christ, be first in our lives? Well, it will happen, of course, when he returns, but there's no reason why it cannot be now. We can put Christ first in our lives. Where do we put Christ first in our lives? In our families, in our marriages, in our jobs and our professions, in our missions and ministries of outreaching, in our time, in our love, in our conversation, in our activities, even before we eat or as we eat and we are entertained. We should put him first even in our athletics. Not very athletic, sorry. Was, but not now. But yes, you put him first. Everything you put first to Christ, put him first in what we watch. Some of the things that we watch may not be the kinds of things Christ wants us to be watching. We put him first in our music, and we put him first in our worship. We have to put Christ first. We give him first place in all things. So we have three things now. We have Christ in eternity, Christ as creator, and we have Christ first in our lives, in our church. In our church, in our called out ones. He's first in all of us, in all that we do individually and collectively. And then the fourth thing that Paul tells us where Christ is supreme is he is supreme when it comes to reconciliation. See, Jesus was not just a prophet or a good teacher, as some of those may want to have thought. He's our Savior. He is our Savior. And sinners need a Savior. We observe that in our Lord's table today. So let's read the scripture. For God was pleased to have all his fullness in him, in Jesus Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, so there was a time in our lives when we were totally separate. We were in the dark. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present each of us holy in his sight, without blame or blemish, and free from accusation. He is the great reconciler. We need salvation. There is no other Savior, and there is no other way to be saved other than thanks to Jesus Christ. And that's why he is supreme. He is supreme. You see, we might believe in God, but do you believe in who Christ is and his supremacy and who he is? Is Christ really your all in all? Is there any doubt in your mind as to his sovereignty and that he is in control and that he is the author of our salvation? And if you have any doubt, there are four questions you can ask yourself. They're in your bulletin. Take time. Take time, whether in prayer or quietly on your own or maybe as a family together, and answer these four questions. Is Jesus King over all my life? Do you put him first? How does my picture of Christ affect my relationship with him? Do you really treat him as Lord and Savior above all? And do you have that right kind of fear? And I know it doesn't happen instantly. It takes time. But it can only be developed, that relationship, in prayer and time and reading his word. How does my picture of Christ, how I live my faith? Do I live my faith as examples to others? And how does knowing Christ affect how I follow and obey Jesus Christ? Because he is a supreme. He is supreme above all things. Jesus Christ, supreme in eternity, forever. Jesus Christ, supreme in the creation. Jesus Christ, supreme in the church and each and every one of us. Supreme in reconciling us to God. This is who Christ is. This is how Paul described Christ to those in Colossia who were being dragged away. This is why Christ is supreme. Man can't touch any one of those four things that we've just gone through. There's no other God. There's no other philosophy. There's no other teaching that could even be considered equal to Jesus Christ. You see, we should live completely for him. Put Christ in his will first. In Psalm chapter 40, verse 8, David says, I delight to do your will. Let us delight in the supreme God, Jesus Christ, because he's the one who made all things. He is the one who by his crucifixion reconciled all things. He is peace in our lives and will bring peace to this world. He is our Savior. Next week, we'll continue with the next part of what Paul wrote, but how we are to live and grow in faith. But now, in the meantime, let us not be distracted by the world. Let us not be distracted thinking there's something better than God or Jesus Christ, because he is supreme. See, Jesus Christ is above all. He is the supreme one. Lord Jesus, Father in heaven, we come before you We just thank you for Paul for writing this epistle to clarify who you are, Lord Jesus. May you be first in our lives. May we recognize and understand that no human thinking, there is no other way, there is no other God, that you are supreme in all things. We just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to...